Father, in your word, your word speaks that you have good plans for us, not plans of evil, Lord, that you have a future and a hope for us. And Lord, you for that plan and that future to be consummated, Lord, you need us not to be stiff-necked. You need us to be willing to bend to your will, Lord. As we look at the nation of Israel and we see how they failed, Lord, it was because they bucked you, because they were stiff-necked and they refused to go your way. And Lord, it cost them dearly. Help us to learn that lesson from this text today, Lord. It's a single lesson, but a very important lesson. Help us to see it clearly and help us to apply it to our lives. We ask you to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask you in Christ's name, amen. In my younger days, that was a while back, before there were motorcycles in my life and cars in my life, I used to love to ride horses. Some of you, how many of you ride horses? Any of you ride horses in here? The last horse I had was a horse named Champ. He was a big black horse, a beautiful horse. He was a gelding, but he thought he was still a stallion. And so when you got ready to get on Champ, you'd better know how to ride. I mean, when you got ready to mount him, let me tell you what he did. He took off. As soon as you put that foot in the stirrup, if you weren't in there good, he was taking off. And so you better get the other foot over. He was taking off. And when you pulled back on the reins, when you grabbed the reins and pulled back on him, he reared up on his hind feet and kicked just like a stallion does. And I mean, it was scary. So if you weren't holding on good, you were going to fall over the back. But the worst thing about Champ that I remember, you had to neck rein Champ. And those of you that ride horses, I know you had to direct rein Champ. And those of you that ride horses know the difference between direct reining and neck reining. There's two types of ways you guide a horse. One of them's neck reining. That's the ideal way. And when you neck rein, you can put both the reins in your hand, and you just put a little pressure on the right side of his neck, and he turns left. You put a little bit of pressure on the left side of his neck, and he turns right. But Champ had to be direct rein. He was a stubborn horse. He was a stiff-necked horse, and so he had to be direct rein. The way you direct rein a horse, You grab a hold of the left rein. If you want to pull him left, you jerk the left rein. If you want to pull him right, you jerk the right rein. And what happens, the bit in his mouth is what makes him move. And so that's the only way he would respond. And he was that way. I'm going to tell you what, he was a stiff-necked horse until the day he died. The day he broke the gate, got out on Highway 49 near Hattiesburg, and an 18-wheeler hit him. That was the end of that horse. He was a stubborn horse all the way to the end. Now, as we come to our text today in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, we're going to see Stephen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is really God speaking. He's going to call Israel, the Israelites, a stiff-necked people, much like my horse, a stubborn, independent people, a stiff-necked people. And what he's going to do, he's going to make a case against the nation of Israel by using their history, and he's going to arraign them by calling them a stiff-necked people. All right, now, let's go back to where we were last time when we left off in the book of Acts. And if you remember, there were seven men who had been appointed as deacons. And why were they appointed as deacons? Do you remember the story? So they could serve the tables. So they could serve the physical needs of the congregation. And why did they have to do that? So the apostles could give themselves fully to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it worked. I mean, it worked. I mean, the word spread. Look at verse number 7 in chapter 6 of Acts. It says, then the word spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Now, we had already seen 3,000 saved and 5,000 saved and then many more saved. And then now we're seeing great multitudes saved. And so thousands are being saved because the apostles are giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Even some of the priests, look at the last part of verse 7. We talked about this when we finished last time. A great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. So even the Jewish leaders were getting saved. Now that's going to create a new problem, isn't it? When you start seeing the church spread and thousands of people saved, there's going to be a need for more apostles, aren't there? There's going to be a need for more men to give themselves over to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So guess who they're going to promote? Who you think they would promote? They would promote some of those deacons. Anybody in ministry, if they're worth their salt, they start, what's the word deacon mean? Servant. They start out as servants. Friends, there's too many of us that want to start way up on the top. We all want to be Billy Graham or somebody like that. But let me tell you where the ministry of God starts. It starts with service. And so guess who's promoted? Stephen's going to be promoted. Later on, we'll see Philip promoted. Two of those deacons are going to be promoted, actually, to the office of apostle. And so look at verse number 8. Now, you get a little bit of an interlude, and now here's Stephen out. He's doing the Acts of the Apostles. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and great power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose, when you start doing great things for God, what do you need to expect next? You need to expect the devil to come in and try to stop you. Don't be surprised when good things are happening in your ministry to the Lord that you don't get, that when all of a sudden persecution comes, it comes with the territory. If you're going to do anything for the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. You mothers that raise your children properly, you expect some trouble along the way. The devil doesn't want you to raise godly children, does he? Anything that you do for the Lord that's worth its salt is going to bring upon persecution. So look at verse number 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, freedmen were slaves who had bought their freedom, somehow earned their freedom, and now they were free men. They weren't citizens of Rome. They were kind of an in-between class, but they were called freedmen. And they had their own synagogue. They were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, free men, and they disputed with Stephen. Now, see all these priests getting saved. You see multitudes getting saved. And so what's the devil going to do? He's going to come at them with a frontal assault. I mean, and who's he going to go after first? He's tried going after Peter, and he's tried going after John. So here's this new apostle on the out there doing signs and wonders. So they figure he might be the weakest, so they're going to go after him. Big mistake. Stephen wasn't the weakest. He wasn't the weakest at all. He might have been maybe the strongest of all. I mean, you know what his name means? You know what the name means, Stephen? The name Stephen means? It means crown. What crown is Stephen going to wear? He's going to wear the crown of the very first martyr of the church. He was the one who was willing to die. I mean, John, Peter, they were all willing to die too. But he was willing to die for his faith. And so the word crown is appropriate. But what's the word martyr mean? We've talked about this before. What's the word martyr mean? Well, to be a martyr, what's it mean, first of all? It means to be a witness, doesn't it? That's literally the Greek word martyr means witness. And so first and foremost, what was Stephen? He was a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, many people who are witnesses are made martyrs in the English sense by dying for their faith, but first and foremost, the word martyr means witness. Go with me over for a minute over to Revelation. We look at the martyrs over there. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. And look down in Revelation, right towards the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And look down in verse number 4. John speaking in this vision in Revelation in verse number 4. And he said, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. So John sees two groups of people. He sees people on the throne, on their thrones, and then some of those people had been beheaded for their witness. Now that word witness is the Greek martyr. And so martyrdom is not the beheading, martyrdom is the witness. And some of them were beheaded for their witness, some of them weren't beheaded for their witness. What was their witness? They were witness to Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the next thing, or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads. They were true to God all the way through. That's what it means to be a martyr. You don't necessarily have to die in God's eyes to be a martyr. But if you're a born-again believer, we all should be martyrs in the sense that we're witnesses. That we're witnesses to Jesus Christ, we're witnesses of the Word of God, and we're loyal to God. We do not take the mark of the beast. We do not receive his mark on our foreheads or on his hands. And there's ways of doing that without physically actually taking that mark. We can give ourselves over to this world pretty easily, and that's really what he's speaking of there. All right, now, let's go back now and look at Stephen. Look at who he is. He's a man, it says in verse number 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Now, the word faith there is the word Greek word charis. Those of you who have been here a while, what do we translate that normally? What's the word charis mean? Grace. That's the word grace. So really better, I would say, Stephen was a man who was full of grace. And because he was full of grace, if you're full of grace, then you're going to be full of power. And so here is Stephen, full of power. And really, who is he full of? He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of Jesus Christ. And so he's doing great signs and great wonders. When we looked at the title of this book, remember I told you this is not the proper title is not the Acts of the Apostles. The real proper title is the Acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles. So all the signs and wonders that we see Stephen doing are really the works of Jesus Christ. But it begins because he's full of the Holy Spirit, because he's full of grace. Now, man, just look at the life of Stephen. Stephen started out, hey, he's waiting tables. He's serving food to the congregation. He starts out as a servant of God, and then now he's a full-fledged apostle, full of power, doing great signs and wonders. Remember what Jesus told his apostles? He said, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And Stephen started out a servant. Philip started out a servant. They all started out as servants. And then they let God promote them as he saw fit. And now we see Stephen full of power. But let me tell you what, it's going to cost him his life. He's going to be persecuted. Now we get the attack. Look at the attack. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia, disputing with Stephen. Now, what's the first attack? What's the first attack that the devil makes against Stephen? He's going to make a theological attack. He's going to attack him with words. He's going to be attacked in the synagogue of the freedman. Now, you would think you could go into a place that's called the freedman, and you would run into some freedmen. But these really weren't freedmen. They were free in the sense that they were no longer slaves, but they were still in bondage to Judaism and to the law. They were still slaves to the law. You know what? I'm a little leery. Now, I'm not going to say this is always the case because there's certainly exceptions to this. But whenever I hear the title free in front of a church or grace in front of a church, that kind of raises a red flag for me. Often those churches are very legal. First of all, why do we have to put grace? I mean, aren't we all about grace? I mean, do I have to call myself the Grace Calvary Chapel because to let you know that we're about grace? No, we teach the word and we believe in salvation through grace, not through works. And so it's all about grace. And so a lot of times these churches call themselves grace because really they're legalistic and they want people to think they're about grace. Or they call themselves free when they're still in bondage to the law. Now, they'll tell you that they believe that the salvation is by grace, but, hey, from there on, man, you got to suck it up and you got to keep the law on your own or you're not in fellowship with God. Now, there's certainly exceptions to that, but I've seen some real legalistic churches that tack on the name grace in front of their title. Now, these people would love to argue theology with you. You get into a church where it's hyper-Calvinistic, man, I'm not going to get into that theology today, but you go somewhere to a church like that, pretty legalistic, and they will argue about Calvinism to the death. But then you wonder about the living relationship of Jesus Christ in their heart. Where's the grace? Where's the power of the love? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? Why are they so judgmental of others? Why are they so mean-spirited if they're full of the grace of God? You know what? I tell you what. I don't argue theology on certain issues. There's certain issues you want to argue theology with me on, I won't argue with you. And I especially won't argue with a legalist. I won't argue with the legalists, and let me tell you why I won't argue with the legalists, because they don't hear. They won't hear what you've got to say. They've got their mind set, and you're not going to change it. You know who I love to argue theology with? I love to discuss theology, not argue theology. It might be the wrong word. I love to discuss theology with people who I see serving others. You know what? Because if they're serving others, if I see them giving of themselves and serving others, that's a pretty good sign they're full of the Holy Spirit. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, let me tell you what, you got the same theology I've got. You know, it's rare you argue theology with somebody that's full of the Spirit if you think you're full of the Spirit or you are full of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the same truth that the Spirit puts in my heart, He puts in yours. Now, there's some peripheral issues out there we can all argue about. That's certainly true. But when it gets down to arguing Calvinism or some of these arguments people like to argue, eternal security, those types of things, friends, I'll argue that with somebody that's full of grace. I'm not going to argue that with somebody that I see mean-spirited and bitter and full of legalism. I'm not going to even go there with them. Now, if I've told you I'm not going to argue theology with you about something, it's probably, in this church, it's probably been on some fringe issue. Well, I'll say, I'm just not going there. I won't go there. It's not worth us getting mad at each other because I'm going to be right and you're going to be wrong when it's done anyway. So let's don't even head there. I'm teasing. Here we have Stephen, full of grace. He goes to a synagogue where they're full of legalism. And he's going to argue with them the theology of grace. Who's going to win that argument? Stephen's going to win. Let me tell you what, truth always wins. Truth, and let me tell you what, you know you're winning the argument when people start sticking their hands in their ears or they start turning red or they get really mad, you know you're winning. And so these guys get really mad. Now we can go to verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Look, who were they arguing with? Who were they arguing with? If Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit, who were they arguing with? They were arguing with God. You can't win an argument with God. So all you can do if you don't think you're winning, because God, when God speaks, it's absolute truth. And God was speaking through Stephen by the Spirit of God. And so you're not going to win that argument. And so, what do? Hey, they cheat and lie and do what they can now to persecute this guy because we can't beat him theologically. So let's go after him. Let's go after his life. Let's go after him. Let's turn him over to the authorities. Let's betray him and just do him in. And so in verse number 11 through 13, it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Oh, man, here we go again. Same old council. The same old council that tried Jesus Christ, even though he had done great signs and wonders in their midst, even though they knew that he was the Son of God, they had him killed anyway. Then they bring Peter and John in and try them twice because they're preaching in the temple and because people are being saved and because people are being healed. God is doing great signs and wonders, and they get mad about it because it's a threat on their authority. It's a threat on their position. It's a threat on their power. And so they get mad about it. And so now here's Stephen, and he's got the power of the Holy Ghost on him, and he's doing great signs and wonders. And so, hey, bring them to the council. And so what do they do? The council, what the council always does, it cheats. So they set up false witnesses who said this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So you can't win the theological argument. So what do? You resort to persecution and lies and accuse the guy of blasphemy. Now, I'm going to say this. Probably some of their accusations, maybe even most of their accusations, were true. I'm sure they twisted and turned them in a very sinister way. But for the most part, they were true. Did Stephen speak against Moses? When they refer to Moses, who is Moses synonymous with? Whenever the Jew referred to Moses, who were they referring to? They were referring to the law. You think maybe Stephen spoke against the law? And they said, well, he spoke against the law, therefore he spoke against God. Did he speak against the temple and say the temple might be destroyed? Did he speak against their traditions? Friends, I'll tell you what. Stephen was full of grace. Remember that. If he was full of grace, what was he teaching? He was teaching grace. He was teaching that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. He was teaching us that Christ is that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is not what saves us. Christ saves us. And I'm sure he taught that and he argued that. And he argued that, hey, you guys don't keep the law. I don't keep the law. None of us keep the law. None of us can be saved by the law. We're all doomed to hell by the law. They didn't like that because they didn't see themselves that way. They also, I'm sure, no doubt that he taught that hey, Christ's blood pays for our sins. Therefore, since Christ's blood's paid for our sins, the blood of goats and bulls does us no good. It was only pointing to the blood of Christ. And so there's no reason for sacrifice, and there's no reason for the temple sacrifice. So there's no reason for the temple because now we are God's temple. No doubt he taught that. And then no doubt he taught that the law and the prophets all taught these things. Let me show you in your own word how all of these things were shadows of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And they said, well, we don't believe that now because our traditions tell us this. Our traditions say this. The Talmud says this. The Mishnah says this. This is the interpretation. We're not going to buy into this at all. And I'm sure he said, listen, you don't listen to the traditions of men. You listen to the Word of God. I can show you in the Word of God what the Word of God shows. And that's what you need to obey, not the traditions of man. So yeah, some of this stuff was true. Some of it was absolutely true about Stephen. He did speak those things. If he didn't speak those things, then he was wrong. But he did. And they make these accusations, and they look at Stephen, and look at the look. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, and saw his face as the face of an angel. My wife said that about me this week. That was not a joke. Actually, my wife has a face of an angel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Y'all, boy. That's not the type of face he's talking about here. He's talking about a supernatural glow emanating from Stephen. The Holy Spirit was so powerful on Stephen, so powerful on him that this glow was emanating from him. I mean, this supernatural glow. I mean, the Shekinah glory of God, the same thing that happened when Moses came down from the mountain. They see this glory on him. Now, what should they have done at this point? Not worship Stephen. They should have worshiped God Almighty. They should have said, man, we've seen enough. Man, we've seen this Jesus. We've seen Peter. We've seen all these healings. We see this guy coming here glowing, telling us the truth. And we're trying to try this guy who's glowing like an angel. Man, we maybe need to back off. But they're not going to back off. They're going to kill this guy glowing like an angel. You know why? Because they are stiff-necked people. They were stiff-necked people who would not let God lead them no matter what they saw. So, chapter 7, we get into chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? Oh, well, Peter, that's a good question. Are these things so? I mean, Stephen at that point, I think, could have answered yes. Some of it's true. No, some of it's not true. You've twisted it. But he's not going to answer them that way. The dissertation we're about to get, or the discourse we're about to get from Stephen, I call it a dissertation because a dissertation to me means long. And it's a long discourse. He's going to give a long discourse where he's going to actually rehearse the history of the nation of Israel. And the reason he's going to do that, because he knew they were going to listen to his defense. I mean, if he defended the truth, if he was to just defend why he had said what he had said in the synagogue of the free men, they weren't going to listen to him. They didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't listen to Peter. They didn't listen to John. So they're not going to listen to him. Why? Because these are self-righteous men. These are men who think that they've got it in with God. They think they're well-pleasing with God. They thought when they hung Jesus Christ on that cross, they were well-pleasing to God. They're self-righteous. They think they're keeping the law. They don't need anybody to tell them that they're not under law. They think they're keeping the law. So here's what Stephen's going to do. He's going to do something very clever. They put him on trial. He's going to put them on a trial in a way that they'll listen. Because they're going to hear things they really like, and then he's going to come to the things they really don't like. So what he's going to do, he's actually going to rehearse their history, and he's going to use that as evidence to arraign them. He's going to try them, and first he's going to arraign them. And the way he's going to do that, he's going to give his evidence, and then he's going to arraign them. And he's going to do that using the history of Israel. Look at the arraignment. Jump over to verse 51, and let's just read the arraignment. We'll get back here next week, but let's read it because it applies to our title and to our theme of what we're looking at today. Listen to what he says. He says, "You stiff-necked and he rehearses the whole history of Israel, and then he sums it up. He says, "You're a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." The evidence that he's going to use, again, is the something they're all familiar with. Hey, the history of their nation. I mean, who were they? They were God's chosen people, weren't they? They were chosen to have a close relationship with God through the obedience of the law, obedience to the law. And they also were chosen to be witnesses to the nations. They were to be God's people, the light of the world, to the rest of the nations. But what was their history? Were they successful in that? No, their history is a history of failure. They were not pleasing to God. They actually resisted God. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted God to the very point that they killed God's only son. And that's the point that Stephen's going to make. All right, let's start going through the history now. Pick up on verse number 2. It says, "And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran.'" Now, there's going to be a few mistakes in this, and I'm not going to get into it, but one of the things you'll learn from this is, When somebody's speaking under the inspiration of God, they can make mistakes. You can say the wrong name. I almost said Peter a while ago when I was supposed to say Stephen. I'm not, that's your opinion whether I'm speaking under the inspiration of God or not. But you can make mistakes when you're doing that. You can say the wrong name. The spirit is right. The theology is right. But God allows you to be human. So don't get so wrapped up in the inerrancy of the word, which I believe in, that you can't then when you see errors and try to twist around them, because there is some errors in what he has to say, Mesopotamia being one of those. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." All right, now, where does the history begin that Stephen's... Who does he begin with? Who does he begin his history with? Who does he begin the history of Israel with? You're wrong. Who's he begin it with? The God of glory. Friends, that's where the history begins. And that's the same mistake the Jews make. The mistake I trapped you guys into making was the same mistake they made. They saw their history as beginning with men. They missed the point that their history had begun with the God of glory. And so they had elevated these men, Moses and Abraham, even above Jesus Christ, even above God in the flesh. They were so enraptured by their history and so humanistic in their beliefs that they had looked to these men as the creator of their nation when it was the God of glory who had created their nation. Now, I see, that happens all the time now, where you see churches lifting up Moses, Abraham, Mary, saints, whatever, above Jesus Christ, above God. I mean, that's a natural thing for us to do as human beings. I mean, remember when When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took a couple of his apostles with him, a couple of the disciples with him. And they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and all of a sudden Jesus starts glowing, maybe kind of like Stephen did. He just glows. And then guess who appears next to him? Moses and Elijah. Peter liked that. That was, hey, we're in the right place. This is good to be here. Let us build three tabernacles of equal tabernacles and worship all three of you guys. Peter, voice comes out of heaven. Peter, shut up. Get the foot, your foot out of your mouth. You've done it again. Isn't it amazing how many times God had to rebuke Peter? Kind of like me. You ever feel that way? He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. In other words, worship him. Hear him. Put your focus on him, not on man. And that's whenever we're studying the Bible. And that's why we should always come back. And when we're looking at David, when we're looking at Abraham, when we're looking at Peter and John and Stephen and all of these characters, we should put our focus beyond them and on to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the one whom we worship. All right, now verses 3 through 5, it says, and he said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved them to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and to his descendants after him this land. You could add there. So he had a promise. When Abraham died, you know what he had? You know what he possessed in the promised land? He possessed a cave at Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, his wife. That's all he had. I mean, he was looking for another kingdom, wasn't he? Another promised land. And the promise was there for the people, a physical promise on this earth. It was the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him. But all Abraham got out of the deal, let me tell you, all he got physically, materially, was a cave at Machpelah. That might be all God's going to give you before you leave this earth. Is a cave somewhere. But what was Abraham's exceedingly great reward? It was the Lord. He had a great relationship with the Lord. He was a friend of God. Man, he was rewarded as much as any man who's ever walked this earth. Now, but God spoke in this way that his descendants, verse 6, would dwell in foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. The poor Israelites are going to go into bondage for 400 years down in Egypt. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. He judged the Egyptians, remember, with the plagues and Pharaoh's armies drowned in the Red Sea. And said God, and after that I shall come out and they shall come out and serve me in this place. So he's speaking of the Exodus there. That's all part of their history. I mean, they're sitting here thinking, well, Stephen, we know all this stuff. Get to the point. Well, he's going to in an indirect way. Verse number 8. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And all of them were circumcised. Now, what is circumcision? What was circumcision to God and to Abraham? It was an outward sign of a covenant that God had made with the Jewish nation. What was the covenant? It was an unconditional covenant. It was an unconditional covenant that you're going to be my people, and this is going to be the sign that you're my people, the circumcision of your males. That's going to be the sign. If they're my people, then they're going to be circumcised. And it was an unconditional covenant, and they will inherit the land. But you know what God said to Abraham? When he gave him that covenant, he asked him, Abraham, to please, almost as if he said, live blamelessly before me. In other words, you're going to represent me in this world by this circumcision, and you're to act like you're a child of God. The Israelites are to act like they're children of God. That's all God asks. Not to keep the law perfectly, but to act like different people, like godly people. That's what I'm asking of you. That's what he asked of us. Did they? Now he's going to kind of, through subterfuge, he's going to start convicting them. He says, and the patriarchs. What's the patriarchs? Those fathers you're so proud of who bore you. You were in their loins, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but it didn't matter. God was with him. In other words, you sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, and he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now the famine and the great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. Who are their fathers? Now, if they were reading this story, they would say, man, he's talking about Joseph. Man, we can relate to Joseph. That Joseph is a great guy. He's just like me. You know, just a wonderful person. He mistreated, he'd never been treated fairly, but he still rose up out of the ashes. God was with him all the way. But does that represent most of the tribes of Israel? Does that represent Simeon and Judah and Reuben and Dan and Naphtali and some of the others that were their fathers? No, they don't want to tell those stories. But what was Joseph? Who did he represent? He represented the remnant. He represented the exception. He was the one who was with God. All those others were not with God. They were envious and were total materialists, and they could care less about pleasing God. Listen to what he calls them. He says, our fathers. You know, you want to call Joseph your father? Our father is Simeon and Judah and Naphtali and Dan, the ones that put Joseph down in a pit and then sold him into slavery. Those are who our fathers. But hey, regardless, God was with him. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob, he was pretty self-centered too, wasn't he? He's one of their heroes. But they liked Abraham, they liked Moses, they liked David. And they could all relate to him, but some of these scoundrels, they didn't even mention them. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, I mean, he was hungry. He could care less if Benjamin got killed at that point. He sent out our fathers first. So, hey, our fathers are pretty bad people is what Stephen's showing them. Now, verse 13 through 16. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers, he's pointing that out. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought. That's the only thing he owned for a sum of money. From the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, no doubt Joseph was a hero. No doubt he was one of their fathers. But let me tell you what, if God had not intervened, the Jews would have killed Joseph. It was the father's will, the majority's will, that Joseph died. They didn't like Joseph because they saw God's hand on Joseph and they were jealous and they wanted him dead. That is typical of their history. They have always persecuted God's true men. I mean, Jacob was persecuted by Esau. Joseph was persecuted by his brothers. Let me tell you about Moses. We're studying Moses right now. Was he very popular all the time through the book of Exodus? No. If God hadn't protected Moses and opened up the earth and killed the rebels, they would have killed Moses. They would have stoned Moses. So it was God that saved Moses. It wasn't Israel that loved Moses. I mean, you can claim him as your father, Israel, but you would have killed him. Your fathers would have killed him if it hadn't have been for God. David. How popular was David? They talked about David. What did the Jewish nation do for David? He had about 500 guys, and most of those guys were Gentiles. They weren't Jews that hung around him and protected him from Saul, and the nation could care less. They would have let him die. They would have let Saul kill him. Yeah, he was their great king, but as far as that nation went, they could care less about David unless David was doing something for them. But most importantly of all was the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who they tortured and killed. Friends, the Jews, you study their history, and that's what Stephen's trying to show them. Their history is a history of stiff-necked people who went where they wanted to go, did what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it. And when God tried to direct them and help them, they stiffened their necks. And the only way he could move them was by force. Friends, that's their history. I mean, you read Genesis, read Exodus, read the 40 years in the wilderness. Were they a bunch of loving, obedient, spirit-filled people? No, they were stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked, unbelieving people. Read the judges. Judge after judge after judge. It came, they would disobey. God would give them a judge. He'd get them out of trouble. They'd get right back in trouble because they were stiff-necked. They didn't act as God's people. Read the kings. You know how many good kings there are in the kings? There are not many. You know how many good kings there are in the northern kingdom of Israel? Zero. Not one king does God say he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There was a few in the southern kingdom. But what was their history? It was a history of rebellion. It was a history of rebellion, and it got so bad that God sent them off into captivity. And read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations if you want to hear God's indictment on them. And then all you got to do is go over to the Gospels. Read the Gospels and look how they persecuted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then read the book of Acts, what we're reading right now, and how they persecuted the church. That's their history. It's a history of a stiff-necked, rebellious people. You got your steel boots on? Now, if somebody's listening to this tape and they're Jewish, I'm going to talk about us now for a few minutes. Are we that much different? Are we that much different? Before we get too hard on the Jews, I mean, we need to examine our own necks. Can God neck rein us? I mean, can he gently whisper to us and we go where he tells us to go, to the left or to the right? Can he whisper in our ears and we follow him, do whatever he says? Or do we have to be direct rein? I mean, does he have to, by force, put the bit of pain in our mouth to direct us and get us to move in the direction he wants us to go? You know, I think he has to direct rein me a lot. I'm ashamed to say. In Psalms chapter 32, verses 8 and 10, the Lord tells us, David speaking by the Spirit, the Lord speaking through the psalm, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Gently, I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which are dumb. That's really the Hebrew word there. They're dumb. Which must be harnessed with the bit or the bridle, or else they will not come near you. They've got to be direct rein. And then the next verse on there says, many sorrows shall come to them. You know, sometimes the sorrows we face in life is because God's trying to get our attention because he can't get us to move with a gentle voice. He can't get us to move to follow his eye. Where he wants to lead us, we're stubborn. We know what he's telling us to do, and we're going to do it, go our way, do our thing when we want to do it, no matter what he tells us. Many sorrows shall come to them. But he goes on, but to him who trusts the Lord. That's what being neck rein is. A horse that trusts you, he's going to go where you want to go. He knows when you're done, he's going to get a big bowl of oats. He knows you've got great things for him. You're not going to take him and drown him. You're not going to, because you're on the back of the horse. You're not going to do anything terrible to the horse, and so the horse trusts you. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy and goodness shall follow him all the days of his life. Friends, we really do need to examine ourselves and just ask ourselves, what is God having to do to get us our attention, to get us to move in the direction that he wants to go? I mean, can he give us a gentle whisper and we move by the word of his Spirit? Or are we two stiff-necked people bucking God, doing our own thing, and he has to drive the bit of pain into our mouths and into our lives to get us to move? If you're here today and you're stiff-necked and you're rebelling against your parents, you're rebelling against your life, whatever position God has put you in, you need to ask God to change your heart. Change your heart. Give in to the Lord. Quit bucking him. So mercy and goodness will follow you all the days of your life. If you don't do that, you're going to end up just like these stiff-necked, hard-headed Jews outside the mercy and grace of God, outside the kingdom of God. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. And all you children that were listening to me, God is very serious about you obeying your parents. Very serious. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. Lord, help us all to be guided, Lord, through your voice and through your word and through a whisper. Lord, help us not to have to be guided by a bit, Lord. Lord, if we're stiff-necked, we're here today, we're stubborn. We're determined to do things our way and not to listen to anyone else. Lord, I ask today that you soften our hearts, because it's by your Spirit, Lord, that our hearts become circumcised, that our hearts listen to you, that our necks become flexible, Lord, and we go where you want to go, want us to go, when you want us to go. We do what you want us to do, when you want us to do it. Lord, there's great blessings in that. Teach us that today. Teach us the blessings that we can have when we truly follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.